You'll find it on page 17. And the theme of the study is the eschatological kingdom, or God is always on mission. And I guess in pastoral terms, we're asking the question, where is the kingdom going? Where has it come from? How will it get there? Does it matter now how it gets there and where it's going? Is God putting out the future as a carrot to a set of donkeys and we kind of strive with gritted teeth to get there? Or is there a connection from the beginning through to the end, including the present, for the joy and the Father's glory in us all? Well, let's open up the topic by perhaps the clearest statement in the New Testament by Paul on this issue, from Ephesians 1:1-6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That was quite a change for Paul. For him, God's eternal mission only became clear in the presence and through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This was a staggering change of mind. He was convinced, prior to meeting Christ, that the true mission of God was to destroy the work of Jesus of Nazareth. And in that sense, he represents all humanity. He represents the outworking of that great psalm where the nations rage and they say, we will not have Christ, we will not have God's Son, God's Messiah, to reign over us. The confronting revelation was that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was Lord, God's Son, Messiah, in that sense, the hope of Israel, and therefore the one who represented the fulfillment of all God had ever planned and promised. So that was a huge transition for Paul. Seeing the Son, Paul saw the Father and all he purposed under his rule. What had been a mystery was clear in Jesus. The mystery wasn't just an informational confusion in Paul's mind, as we see, but it was actually a heart that said, I will not submit to this one of God or one from God. Not only had God always been working, this is what he saw in Christ, but also the appearing of his Son before him in flesh and blood had been planned before the creation. Suddenly, Paul's eschatology was extended to see Jesus as the creator, the liberator, the consummator of all things. No doubt it was this revelation that engaged Paul in the deep hope of gospel grace and marked his teaching about eschatology with the same imprint as our Lord's. The plan of God for the end was no simple carrot dangling ahead of him as an enthusiastic operator. It was the message by which everything in the universe from the beginning to the end made sense. The wisdom of the Father, or the Father's activity in Christ, that is, things as they truly are, that's true wisdom, seeing things as they truly are, had given Paul the insight or understanding that led to true action to go to all of the nations. So he says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. starting points and our view of God's goal. Where we start in our understanding of God and His mission will determine and qualify our finishing point. Some of you, no doubt, probably been watching the Tour de France. It's a frustrating thing to watch. If you've ever got on a treadley and tried to average 25 kilometres an hour over 100 metres and watch these guys do it for a whole day and they average 50 kilometres an hour, it's frustrating. But in the, particularly when you're over 60.
Resurrection body.
And a new bike, I hope. one of those carbon fibre ones. But I was interested watching it the other night. I won't tell you what time till. There are guys in that race simply for the hills. All they're in the Tour de France for is to get the King of the Mountain, first one up the top of the mountains when they get there. There are others who ride for the sprints. And there are others who are in it with a view to being on the top of the podium at the Champs-Élysées at the end of the race. So the sprinters, all they're thinking about is the sprints. The guys for the long haul, they're holding it back on the mountains. They're holding it back in the sprints. They want to be on the podium at the end. Their view, what they start, the view with which they start the race determines the whole of the race for them. So our starting points colour all that we think and do in the present. That is, where we see the whole thing of God starting and where it's going colours our whole present. This is why this study is really important pastorally, not just for us, but for the people to whom we minister. If the existential or the present issue of our eschatology is entrusting ourselves to the faithful Creator, then the practical impact of eschatology, that is its beginning point and its end, is really significant in the life of the church. If you just go down to that footnote number 2, Jeffrey in his book The Clash of the Kingdom notes that the actions of God in creation and redemption is one action which dispels the thought which comes to man that God may not succeed in his creation and in this sense not prove faithful. That's the great insecurity of all who don't know him and don't know his beginning and his end. Any true comprehension of where the creation is going and why it's going there must commence with the Father who is always on mission. We'll only really entrust ourselves to one who loves us greatly and who shows to us not just that he's our Father, but that he's the Father who created all of this and is taking it to his goal. Our eschatology must take us to the same goal as the eschatology of Jesus. No doubt, as Koenig says, our eschatology is teleological Christology. However, our Lord's goal, which was the goal of the Father and the Spirit, was that all things be brought together by Christ so that the Father may be all in all. In Ephesians 1, Paul saw that the wisdom of God's mission all began with the Father and ends in the praise of his glorious grace. If our comprehension of God's mission and goal starts at any other point than the Father before the creation of the world, then we may be working to a goal that is different to God's. In other words, no goal at all. Fromke has made the following points. That's in his book, The Ultimate Intention. The present spiritual climate, I forget when he wrote this, it was back in the 70s, I think. The present spiritual climate, which supports a great deal of religious activity, but little spiritual growth, because we usually start from the wrong point. we develop a false point of reference because we take the part as though it were the whole, and we develop a fatal nearsightedness. Because we start wrong, our procedures become wrong, and therefore our progress is off course. We have no proper point of coordination. Many writers over the last years have been talking about the hollowing out of evangelicalism. And many of them are directing us back to men like Edwards, whose whole heart and passion was to see not the significance of man first, but the glory of God and his whole panorama of glory, and then discover that seeing that is our true glory and our true joy. And one has said that in these days where our focus is, so, in Fromke's words, is so nearsighted, can't get above the humanism that has invaded us, that this sickness that needs healing is actually the main hindrance to the remedy. And the great cry is not just to come back to guys like Edwards, but to hear what they are saying prophetically and to live in the good of that. To adapt Fromke's words, this study is about establishing a true point of reference from which we come alive to the Father's intentions and discover that his continual rule, activity and purpose is our true point of coordination, and that his goal is directly connected to his fatherhood. Where our emphasis remains at the point of being recipients of grace rather than participants in God himself, then our goal will be truncated to the present, or at best, our lifetime. I picked up in Ian's book, Great Grace, what's it? The Riches of His Grace. Ian quotes from Barth about the nature of grace. And Barth said this: grace is the voluntary action of God in seeking men and women in order that they may have fellowship with him. This action is completely unconditioned by any merit or claim in its objects, in the objects of his love, nor is it hindered in any way by their unworthiness or indeed by their opposition. The point we're making here is that grace, true grace, brings us to participation. And it's that participation that marks our life with God now and in the future. Grace, falsely understood, can reduce eschatology to essentially a marooned concept not rooted in the nature of the Father, his creation, or his goal. In other words, grace becomes a thing once removed from God, and then becomes nothing. In the face of present evil, this turns hope into a short-term, fragile thing, as our whole expectation is shrunken into what we can see by sight. Love becomes a means to an end, a closed personal circuit with no view to loving the giver or his children instead of participation with the Father. Paul's great cry in Ephesians 1 is the great evocative passage of the New Testament, a great doxology of grace that echoes right back to pre-time. However, it is grace that actually transports us to participation forever, not merely for a more blessed life now. Verse 4 is clear. God's mission has always been to set us before him holy and blameless in love. This transporting to be with him must be what Paul refers to as bringing the praise of the glory of his grace. A static grace that simply puddles around in our present sin, bringing a sense of ease that bears no fruit of the communion with the Father is not the grace of Christ. However rich the elements are that constitute our present salvation, they do not encapsulate the goal of God wholly. Now I want to read this rather long section from Jeffrey's book, or Jeffrey's study that he did back in 2003, God and the Church on Mission. And he's talking about the elements of salvation. Let me read those elements to you before I read this comment about them, lest we become focused just in the presence. These are the wonderful elements of the salvation that God has given us. The people of God were chosen before time. They would be holy. They are people to have His salvation. His people are to be called His children, His sons. His people are to have eternal life. His people are to enter His kingdom. His people are to be glorified and to glorify God. His people are to have an inheritance. The whole creation will be brought into the unity by Christ, and all evil will be judged and eliminated. They're the elements of salvation which are rich in the present time, but they all of them direct us not just to the present, but to the goal of God. So Jeffrey says, why does these elements cover the matter of salvation, particularly as to the benefits of salvation? It's necessary that we discover and understand even more than these benefits. We need to see why we were created and what God has in store for us and all His creation. This means that in mission, God has more for us than even these benefits. While we are recipients of the grace and love of God, in what is set out above, what we've just read, we need to know more about what it means to be participants in God Himself, in God who is love. The nature of love is that recipients of love cannot simply receive and take, but must necessarily love the one who has loved them and all who are upon the earth. Rightly understood, this process of receiving love and loving, along with its other moral concomitants, can be called theosis, or the divinization of us in the action of God. This means simply that we are filled unto all the fullness of God in all of our parts, personally, and in all of our community, corporately. It does not mean that man moves from being human to becoming divine, but that he, being human, fills to the full what it is to be the image of God and participates in the action of all that God is doing here in time and there in eternity. All of us, all of it is really the exposition of God who is love, and so of man who, as the image of God, must needs be a participant in that love, so that the ultimate community of man will be seen to be as he lives as the community of love. The community of God, the Trinity, and the community of man, the Ecclesia, can never be apart in eternity. They must be one. Whatever that may mean in practice, Paul is talking about this eschatologically as well as presently. Paul is saying that history will be completed by love. That love is the highest way of all. It is the true telos, the true goal of history. Now, I want to come back to Fromke's point about where we start. And I've got a couple of slides. Just excuse me. I know slides sometimes can be distracting, but these may be helpful. They come out of his book. They're not derived by me. But he looks at several starting points. And he says, some of us want to start with the fall. Start with the sin of man, but then we become preoccupied with personal salvation and getting to heaven. It begins with the need of man and ends with what we ultimately get. So essentially it becomes man-centered. He says there's a second starting point where we may want to start with Adam, or the creation of Adam. And often when we start at that point, he says, we end up with an earthly kingdom. we become infatuated with the nature of man, and again we may end up with a focus that is not upon the starting point of God and therefore does not get to the end. Our focus is never on the end to which we are made. The next starting point, he says, goes back to God as creator. And beginning, you can read this in the book, and I'm not going to develop it too much, but he says the danger of beginning simply here with God as creator is that we become infatuated with the creation in such a way that we do not see it related to the overall plan and purpose of God, and again we can become self-obsessed as to where we fit in it all and where we're taking it all and so on. His final starting point, he says, and he bases this on Ephesians chapter 1, must be with the Father and his whole purpose for creation. For then we end, as Paul says, with all things being glory to the Father. And so if we do not begin at the right point, we will never see where the whole of the creation, the eschatology is taking us. So if you want to develop that further and think through that more, pick up that book, or I'm pretty sure they're still available on the web, actually. If you Google Fromke, Vern de Fromke, then you'll probably find it. So Fromke says, it was not man's fall that determined all things. It was not God's desire for a kingdom, nor even his plan for a new creation, but it was God's paternal, fatherly being and nature which determined his primary desire, his eternal purpose, his supreme dedication, and finally the ultimate realization which will bring to him that satisfaction of which his father heart is so worthy. So we say that the Father, called the living God, has always been on mission to rule over, that is, sending out his instruments of grace, his law, the prophets, Israel, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the church, and all his servants in the angelic realm, and all of this with a view to bringing the whole creation to the praise and glory of enjoying him as Father. This not only ties the end to the beginning, but also every other action in history as well. These next two sections I want to deal briefly, and there's huge issues that we'll skim over here, but you'll appreciate that we need to do that for the sake of time in this particular study. The beginning of the end. Scripture reveals that God has always worked from a beginning linked to and structured to reach the end which he intends. God has always, read that again, God has always worked from a beginning that is linked to and structured to reach the end which he intends. That makes every moment a very important strategic moment for us all. Moltmann said it this way, the inner ground of creation is to be found in glory. I take it that Moltmann means that ontologically creation will only be fully seen for what it is in the telos, in the great end time. The new creation will be new in as much as it will then reflect the full glory of the Father who made it, the Son who freed it, and the Spirit who opens and applies its glory to the hearts of God's children. In Moltmann's terms, the Father is always on mission. God keeps the world's true future open for it through the gifts of time, which works against all the world's tendency to close in on itself. Remember what Luther defines sin as being? Winding oneself into itself. To shut itself off. This must be understood as the divine patience. God has patience with his world because he has hope for it. Let's go back up to that first paragraph there. The Son who freed it, the Spirit who opens and applies its glory to the hearts of God's children. One of the things that James Packer brings out in the book that I've already mentioned is that there's been a tendency through history to see the purpose of God's creation twofold. One is, no doubt, as he says, to be the praise of his glory. The other stream through Scripture is the joy and the fullness of his creatures. And there's been a tendency, particularly perhaps in Pietism, to divide those two off and to see that the joy and the delight of his creatures is secondary to his glory. Which leads us to a kind of funny kind of, not funny, ha-ha, funny, peculiar and silly kind of obedience, which says, obedience is the big thing. Doesn't matter if there's joy, doesn't matter if there's delight, just do it. And if you get joy and delight, well, that's a bit of a bonus. But the main thing is you do it, that God will be glorified. Packer refers us back to Edwards, and I want to read to you from Edwards' son, actually. He distills this clearly. When his father's dissertation on the end for which God created the world was published after his death, Edwards Jr. puts it this way. It was said, as God is a benevolent being, he would not but form creatures for the purpose of making them happy. Many passages of Scripture were quoted in support of this opinion. On the other hand, numerous and very explicit declarations of Scripture were pronounced to prove that God made all things for his own glory. Mr. Edwards was the first who clearly showed that both these were the ultimate end. Both of these were the ultimate end of creation, and that they are actually really one and the same thing. In other words, if the creatures that God made are going to glorify him, then it's not just a matter of grinding it out obediently. There must be delight. There must be joy. What we need to see, I think what Edwards is directing us to, is that that delight and the glory of God are the one, and the more that we delight in him, the more glory he receives. Now that obtains at a human level as well. I think it's Piper who has drawn this out perhaps beyond more than anybody else, some would say too much, to say that the greatest way of enjoying anybody is to delight in them. The greatest way of glorifying anybody, is to delight in them. And so you may want to pick up that book, and particularly that essay by James Packer, and develop these thoughts. Where do we get to? If, as we've suggested, the Father's eternal mission... Sorry, I'll go back to the beginning of that paragraph. So to crimp one's view of the glory to come is to deflect the glory of God from the beginning and the presence, which is to deeply strangle the human heart from worship and from witness. If the end of the Father's mission is organically connected to him and his plan from before the creation of the world, then we would expect to see linkages, common themes, and features appearing at the beginning that come through clearly in the consummation. If, as we've suggested, the Father's eternal mission is communal with himself in the triune family, then we would expect to see that his actions and interventions in realizing the plan have that emphasis. That would be good to go back and think through that last paragraph. In other words, we would expect to find a consistency not only between the beginning and the end, but also in the in-between as well. If this last point is so, then the life of every generation of the Father's family would be marked by a powerful eschatology. Equally, we would need to ask if our eschatology is that which we find in the heart of the Father, his Christ, and his apostles. Jeffrey, in Love's Most Glorious Covenant, shows that the three elements worked out by man in the covenant of grace, that is, vocation, rest and marriage not only were directly related to the creation, but also everyday freedom and joy of humanity, and indeed are the elements that appear as significant at the end. He has suggested a fourth element since that book was published, that is the rule of man as God's regent over creation. These four elements of the covenant are not given to man by God as contractual elements to be worked out in order for God to validate his covenant. They are all dynamic gifts of God, God's blessings, in which his presence is in grace transports the hearts of the recipients into communion with him and promises that despite the presence of sin and evil, what they are tasting will ultimately be their full fare. Now, coming from the other end of things, the end from the beginning. The view backwards from Revelation reveals that there are indeed elements that appear in glory that seem to have been hinted at even within the garden. These show us not merely a pattern in the whole cosmos, but the presence of the Creator Father on mission. The tree of life reappears again in the promise Jesus gave to the Ephesian church, you remember in Revelation. This tree John saw in his vision of the city of God had prime place and dynamic ministry within that city. In the middle of the street, you remember, on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 fruits every month and its leaves were for healing of the nations. The tree of life becomes a sign of God's presence and promise for his covenant children through Israel's history, as Beale suggests. Now, that book that I've referred to there is the book that Hector brought me in touch with anyway last year, The Temple and God's and the Church's Mission, A Biblical Theology of the Dwelling Place of God. It's a great book to go and check out. As the tree is seen to heal the nations, the cross comes into view as the ultimate expression of the Father's mission to restore the creation. The garden motif is clear in the final vision of the city of God with its river of life. Many of the garden motifs are also seen to be in Israel's temple, indicating the glory of Eden is to be expressed in the glory of the eventual telos. It seems these similarities are more than cultural extensions. They seem to indicate that the mission of God to his creation, as expressed in the garden fellowship, is continued in ministry to Israel and in particular brought to fullness in Christ. However, it is the coming of Christ that the beginning and the end of God's mission is fully revealed. In Christ the Father's continual working towards his goal is revealed. He is described as the one who sums up and unites all things in the fullness of God's consummation time. But Christ was also the beginner of all things in the creation, John says, and he it is who predated all things and holds all things together. And all that was created for him. So the whole of the eschatological rule of God finds its beginning and end in Jesus. He is the first and the last. All these apply also to the Father in other passages. In other words, all of these qualities of Christ. What we see then is Jesus identical and unified with the works of the Father. When the Son comes preaching the kingdom and the liberation of creation, his chief presupposition, according to Ridderbos, is the eschatological nature of the kingdom. The whole of his teaching and the references to it are like a golden thread interwoven with the whole texture of the gospel. Jesus didn't simply prophesy about an eschaton, but everything he did was an expression of the Father's glorious goal. So his ministry was a sign, a collection of signs, revealing the true nature of life in the Father's kingdom as planned from the beginning. The signs became windows through which the glory of his Father's future for his people was visible. So at the wedding in Cana, Israel's spiritual dereliction was contrasted with the breaking through of the glory of God in abundant provision of the Father's King. So everything Jesus did was eschatological, not just that it pointed to a glorious end, but in his presence that end had arrived. If Jesus Christ is the last, then the end has already been reached in him, says Koenig. The end is even now being reached by him, and the end will yet be reached through him. So our attention in seeing the mission of God must always be directed to Jesus, not to the last thing, so-called. But just let's move on to those last couple of sections quickly. Utilitarianism, which really is another way of us saying we are the doers of mission, and we scrabble around looking for means to do it, and ultimately we try and make God into one of those means. So with the end of the ages come upon us, we live in a marvellous time of the Father's mission. Two dangers become apparent for those living in this final age. One is that we seek to live as if the culmination of all things has already come, leading to triumphalism followed often by pride in achievement and then growing disenchantment at the presence of indwelling sin and the obvious presence of evil remaining in the world. The second, similar in some ways, is an attempt to establish the kingdom in our churches by getting our hands upon the most recent theological methodology, the promise that promises to deliver the kingdom and all its blessings now. The healthy desire for the love of God to be seen may, if the mystery of holiness and his righteous judgments is diminished, move into a gospel imposing upon God the necessity for him to move in love, compassion and pity. God is then seen as our servant. Instead of hoping in the Father who is always working, we look to establish ministries that will, with observable signs, sweep people into the church. Instead of living in the spirit of Romans 7, we demand that if God is to be believed, he must only deal with us as if in Romans 8. Instead of looking to Jesus for immortality secured in his resurrection and delivered in kind when he takes us through the grave, we may attempt to secure an enduring name through the way we minister in the churches, or through the ability to turn ministry into an impressive self-perpetuating profession. It's all just another atomism, really. When asked if and when the kingdom would appear, Jesus' reply seemed designed to put paid to have some kind of observable dominion to which one could point and say, "This is the kingdom." He said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The question of the Pharisees implied that whatever Jesus was on about, they could see nothing of the kingdom about it. Theirs was an eschatology of signs, or signism really, birthed out of a total ignorance of the Father. Failure to see things from the Father's perspective meant that Jesus appeared nothing like their image of a king, let alone God's king. Now let me just move on to that very last section. You can follow through what I've missed out there. With the rise of fundamentalism inside and outside the church, ministry methods have changed. Strict legalistic adherence to the scripture, as if by that life can be produced, can lead to the kingdom being ethicized and politicized or moralized. Formation of Christian political parties and lobby groups is seen by some as the way to implement Christian standards in the community, securing the kingdom for God. Not so far behind this approach, there hovers a dissatisfaction with the simple preaching of Christ crucified. Are we in danger of exactly the thing for which Jesus rebuked the Pharisees? He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." We are not called to form a Christian state, but to direct people to the King. The unspectacular notion of love laying down its life becomes an absurdity where political options are embraced. New swords other than the one from the mouth of Christ are sought, used and discarded regularly. Because of his eschatological vision, Jesus was clear about the place of the sword in his ministry. When we come to him and receive life, what are we doing? We're acknowledging that his action in this last age is the end of the Father's great covenant plan, that he will have a people holy and blameless before him for his intimate possession and their ultimate joy. All that will be to his ultimate glory. Only the Son has delivered us to that goal. We may not take our eyes from him, even if it is to the Scriptures, for in his own words, it is those that testify of me. So as Koenig says, if Jesus Christ is the last, then the end has already been reached in him. The end is even now being reached by him, and the end will yet be reached through him.